Hey folks, Conversations Podcast, thanks for joining us for this one. Guys, we get to hear from Steve Nicholson, who of course is an incredibly formational leader in the history of our movement, Vineyard USA. He oversaw Vineyard church planting for 25 years. He's kind of my coach slash hero slash mentor guy. And he is sort of unofficially the Vineyard movement's historian. When people want to know what happened, they call Steve. And we just had, Josh and I, an incredible conversation with Steve Nicholson talking about the unique way in which God has placed the Vineyard historically in the larger sweep of church history. And I thought I knew all the things, and I sat and talked in this conversation and learned all sorts of things from Steve Nicholson. So here it is, guys, Steve Nicholson. Okay, yeah. So Steve, seriously, thanks so much for giving us some of your time and sharing some of your expertise. You're a little bit of a historian, and the Vineyard has looked to you increasingly to be a bit of a historian for us. But I was hoping you would go back, tell us a little bit about your childhood and some of your church background, and then we'll be talking about the AG, and then we'll be ready to talk about Azusa Street. All but right. Tell us a little bit of your background.
So I grew up as a PK, a pastor's kid. My father was a pastor in the Assemblies of God Church. Mm-hmm. And he met my mother at an Assemblies of God Bible College in Texas. And her father was also in the Assemblies of God.
Oh, wow.
And he was also pastoring. All of them were church planters.
Really?
My parents planted a church in New Mexico and then another one in Colorado before they took over a church in Montana, which is where I mostly grew up. But my grandfather, on my mom's side, planted a number of churches, and then he did basically itinerant ministry for the last part of his life. So, it was a family of believers, and interestingly, both my mom's family and my dad's family, they're big families, you know. Like, mm-hmm. My dad had 8 siblings and my mom had like 6, and they were not Christians, and then they all got converted at the Assemblies of God churches, outpouring of the Spirit, and like all the relatives that I knew were all believers, all Pentecostal believers.
Wow.
When we got together for family reunions, it was more like a camp meeting.
Yeah. Yeah. So then, like, your spiritual roots go directly to Azusa Street
almost,
and to the Pentecostal. Like, it just traces right back there.
Almost back.
For multiple generations.
Yeah.
All those churches and church plants, is that why you were so determined not to do ministry and be a pastor?
Yeah, like everybody else. It was a small church in a small town, and as a kid growing up, I was just more aware of what we didn't have and what the costs of this were, and what the benefits were. So I, of course, like a lot of kids, I will never be a pastor,
right?
But of course, that didn't. That's not how it went.
Same with Josh over here. PK determined not to do it.
I'm still not one.
Yeah, we have to make him call himself a pastor.
Denial.
I'm a missionary. I was like, sure. You are.
You can call it what you will. Yes. God's getting what he wants.
Absolutely. So along the way, you've sort of, obviously, you've traced some of those roots back to Azusa Street. Yeah. Can you give us honestly, we've never heard of it before, just a summary. Tell us the story of Azusa Street. How that got going.
The thing is that in the last part of the 1800s, so from like, say, after the Civil War to 1900 or so, there was a new movement coming out of Methodism called the Holiness Movement. And they were trying to overcome what they perceived to be a kind of an apathetic, status quo kind of spirituality. And so they were
nominalism.
Kind of a nominalistic thing. They were trying to fight against And so they started sort of a separate movement out of Methodism, called the, which was generally called the Holiness Movement. And there were a bunch of denominations that were part of it. Some that you might recognize today, Nazarenes were part of that movement. Salvation Army was part of that movement. There are a bunch of other denominations that were part of that thing.
Like, we're going to take this seriously.
They were going to really take it seriously. And they came to believe that there was actually a second work of the Holy Spirit that needed to happen to help people take it seriously. And they called it baptism in the Spirit, using biblical language.
Sure.
But what they expected would happen was that God would make a change in your heart that would cause you to live a more holy life, a more serious life, a more committed life. Thus the name Holiness Movement.
Yeah. But so they weren't necessarily looking for what we would now call Pentecostal signs and wonders or anything like that.
They weren't looking for signs and wonders. But they were looking for, in essence, better discipleship.
Sure.
And of people who didn't look like everybody else. And they did tend to kind of drift a little over into legalism, trying to not be like everybody else. They started having rules about, you know, we don't go to dances and we don't smoke and we don't drink. And, you know, of course, Methodism was already tilted that direction anyway. So as they came up to, well, the other thing about that movement is it was mostly down and outers and lower class people that were attracted to it. You know, they were almost like reacting to sort of the higher status muckety-muck people that were coming to dominate Methodism at that point in time. You know, it had become respectable to be a Methodist.
Yes. Yeah.
And so these are the people who are looking for something better than being respectable.
I once heard it said that that Methodists are Baptists that can read.
Something like that. Baptists can read, yeah. So it just helps to kind of understand the roots. As they came up to the turn of the century, 1900, okay, there was a widespread expectation something's going to happen at the new century. Like, all across, including, like, not just in the United States, but other countries as well, wide expectation, something's about to happen.
Wow.
And nobody knew what exactly, but they felt like something's going to happen.
Yeah. I don't want to pull you way off track, but there's like some historical precedent for that, right? Where people have a growing sense of expectation. They're often right. The kingdom drawing near.
The kingdom drawing near. Yeah. It's sort of like the Lord is on the move and people sense something. They might not have words for it exactly, but they sense something. And so this was going on, widespread, and people were looking. And there was, in the middle of nowhere, and of course this is typical, Topeka, Kansas, which is about as close to the middle of North America as it's possible to get. It's kind of the middle of nowhere. Not a big place, not an influential place, not a rich place. There's a guy named Charles Parham, a white guy, who's in the Holiness Movement, who, the more he looks into this and thinks about this, starts thinking, no, the baptism of the Spirit should bring signs and wonders with it.
Yeah.
And in particular, the initial sign of baptism of the Spirit would be speaking in tongues.
Yeah, sounds like he read Acts.
Well, he was obviously reading Acts a lot, and that's what he thought. And so that became his thing.
Sure.
So he had a little Bible school going, a little leadership training school that he had going, and he started teaching this in his school. And so on the stroke of midnight, at the beginning of the new century, where it was going to flip into the new century, a woman in that school named Agnes Osman spoke in tongues. And became the first Pentecostal.
Wow.
And it's just interesting to me, once again, the women are always there first.
Yes, they were there first. what I was thinking about is they were running around with great expectation for the next great thing, and then the next century came along and we were worried about Y2K and all the computers wiping everything out. That's unfortunate. Actually, there was a lot going on at the turn of the century.
Yeah, it could have been different, but yes. we got hoodwinked.
So, stroke of midnight, that's incredible.
Stroke of midnight, she starts speaking in tongues. And so then that, over the next little while, this started happening with more of the students in the school. They started having an experience with the Holy Spirit, and they started, this new language of prayer, speaking in tongues. Mm. And it was electric, because it hadn't happened before. This is new, and we didn't know anybody who did this. Now, the truth is, if you look back, there were people that we would now call saints or mystics or whatnot, who had experienced a lot of these things previously in history, but a lot of them were discounted because it was within the confines of the Catholic Church. So,
but wasn't there a fair bit of that in early Methodism?
There was. In the Awakenings, they had a lot of that. But
that kind of got swept under the rug a little bit, or they just moved away from
it? One way, if you want to be respectable, you have to revise your history.
What a loaded statement. Let's not discuss all the things you could have meant by that. We don't have the time. That's great.
Let's just say, people have been revising history since the ancient Egyptians.
Indeed.
So you have to revise your history. So, anyway. So, go forward a year or two. This is spreading through Holding the Circles. Hey, there's something going on up there in Topeka, Kansas. Mm. So there's a one-eyed black man who is one of the holiness preachers in Texas. I think he was living in Texas, named William Seymour. And he hears about this, and it pricks something in him, and he wants to go up to Topeka, Kansas, to be a part of it. So he goes up to Topeka, Kansas, because he wants to get in on this thing. But when he gets up there, it turns out Charles Parham is a racist and won't let him in the school.
Yes.
Refuses to let him in the room.
Yeah.
But it says, you can sit outside and we'll open the windows and you can listen in.
Isn't that incredible?
From outside.
You can sit outside, we won't let you in the room. This is a room where the Holy Spirit is moving and it's real.
And it's real.
And Charles Parham is being used by God while being an actively racist person.
Yeah.
All sorts of beautiful, horrible tension in that, right?
Well, it sounds very similar to disciples. I mean, it sounds very similar to what we see in the New Testament. It's like these completely flawed people that God turned the world upside down with.
Yeah. And the amazing thing to me is that William Seymour did it. Mm. Like, he didn't get offended and stomp off. Like, he wanted God so bad. He wanted what God was doing so bad that he just endured the prejudice and the hatred and sat outside and listened.
Wow.
And of course, you know what happens when you humble yourself. What does God do?
Indeed.
So William Seymour gets filled with the Spirit. He starts speaking in tongues. He starts telling his friends. And there's some black holiness churches out in the Los Angeles area. Ask him to come tell us about what's going on. So he goes out there to visit his friends in Los Angeles. And he gets out there and starts preaching. And he preaches at a couple of the holiness churches. And some of them liked what he had to say, and some of them didn't like what he had to say. And he ends up in this prayer. They have a prayer meeting in this house on Bonnie Brace Street in Los Angeles. And the Holy Spirit falls in a major way on this particular prayer meeting. Where a whole bunch of people get empowered by the Spirit all at once. They're speaking in tongues and praising God and all this stuff. And the thing is, you're talking, it's like 1904. So there's no air conditioning. So the windows, everybody's got the windows open.
Yeah, and it's packed.
And it's packed.
Yeah.
And soon there's a crowd in the street
gathering to find out, like, what's going on down the street. Something's happened down there. So they move out onto the porch of the house and start preaching from the porch.
And it just sounds so similar to Peter addressing the crowd after this, you know, crazy. I mean, it's except this is African Americans, right? This mm-hmm. is almost all African Americans.
Yeah.
That's so fascinating.
Mm-hmm. So they're out on the porch, and there's this crowd of people coming, and people start coming. Things start happening. It's not just people getting filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues, but people getting healed and people getting delivered and, you know, receiving different spirit. Things start really kicking up. That prayer meeting essentially never stopped for the next 3 years.
Wow.
People would come and go, but it would go day and night, all night, all day, for the next 3 years. And it wasn't very long. The porch collapsed. Of the house.
I didn't know that.
And you know, it was getting to be a problem in the neighborhood.
Yeah, I bet the neighbors were frustrated.
Because it was going all the time, right?
Of course.
So, guys, it was getting to be a problem in the neighborhood. So they moved, they found this old stable down on Azusa Street and moved down there and started. And moved the prayer meeting over to Azusa Street that had already been gone.
Yeah, it doesn't sound like a nice place either, the stable that you mentioned. But, yeah.
Once again.
Still hot. Still packed.
Still packed.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, you know, lots of biblical precedents for God working in stables.
Sure. Yeah. You don't have to work hard to find the parallels here with Scripture, for sure. Yeah.
So. You know, this is growing, and it's primarily, you have to realize, it's primarily among these holiness people, you know, mostly African American, a few white people mixed in, but not too many.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's very open. So, William Seymour, the guy who was the instigator of this, you know, would often be in the prayer meeting with his head in a box or a bag over his head, so people wouldn't focus on him.
Wow. Really?
He didn't want people to be focused on him.
Wow.
You know, he didn't want to be like...
That reminds me of a lot of John Wimber stories where he didn't want that and he'd give you the microphone and disappear.
Yeah, exactly. It's sort of like, don't... When people start looking after a person, they forget about God. And so he didn't want them to look at him. So somehow or other, William Randolph Hearst, who was a really,
Can
really...
Can I just say one thing before you talk about William Randolph Hearst?
Okay.
It just sounds like... And I think you referenced to it. You referenced it. I'm just drawing it out again, which is Charles Parham, the white racist in Kansas, he had the knowledge. He had the revelation, but he didn't have the humility. And it's almost as if the humility was this radical force multiplier that took the lid off of the whole thing. And now, instead of someone who's looking down on other people and making them stay outside, we've got a charismatic leader who's putting his head in a box or in a bag, trying to make sure it's not about him.
That's right.
Remarkable.
Yeah. I mean, there is such a lesson in that.
Yeah.
It's just, God, you know, just think where we would be today if all of our great leaders had been like that.
We'd be a lot further down the road.
We'd be a lot further down the road. Okay. Mm-hmm. And I like your description, force multiplier, you know. So, Parham actually is relegated to the dustbin of history.
No, yes.
He never does anything again. Like, it never becomes about him. He becomes the guy that's left behind.
Yeah.
And it's all William Seymour. So, anyway, William Randolph Hearst, who's, you know, if you've ever seen the movie...
Great Gatsby?
No, the one about the Rosebud. Oh gosh, what's that? Oh, it's an old movie, but never mind. William Randolph Hearst, big newspaper man in Los Angeles, super rich. He hears about this somehow. He hears about this thing going over, you know, in the bad part of town, and decides to push it, to publicize it.
almost in a mocking
nationally
way.
Right, or like through national papers, or
well, local? Through the big California papers,
LA Times. Got it.
The LA mm-hmm. Times, San Francisco Chronicle, you know,
I see.
You know, it
yeah.
would have been big California papers, but from there it would go everywhere, right? Mm-hmm. So he's almost like mocking it, you know, can you believe what these people are doing? And mm-hmm. he starts publicizing it. But you know what? The next best thing to good publicity is bad publicity.
Yep.
And pretty soon, all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, white, Asian, Latino, you name it, wherever in the world they're from, and it's Los Angeles, so people are starting to gather there from all over the world, all start going over to check this thing out over at Azusa Street.
Mm.
And it just explodes. Mm. It just absolutely explodes. It spreads. And the thing is, as the word got out, people started making pilgrimage to Azusa Street. So people like in Chicago would hear about what's going on in Azusa Street, and they'd like get on the train and they'd head out to Los Angeles and they'd go to Azusa Street and hang out there for a while and kind of get filled up, and then they'd come back to Chicago and start a permitting in Chicago.
Yeah, all these new little spot fires.
So then you get all these fires going on all over, not just the country, but the whole rest of the world. People started coming from the whole world.
It's interesting to me that process sort of self-selects for William J. Seymour types, people who are so hungry and so humble that they're going to go get it. They want it that badly. They're that open to it. And they're humble enough to go hear it and receive it from somebody else to be able to say they have or know something that I lack. And so the people who have that particular kind of fire are the ones who go and get it and then spread it.
And, yeah. And the interesting thing is when they get there, it's open to everybody. Mm. Like, if you feel moved by the Spirit, you can stand up and give a prophetic word or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't matter whether you're a woman or whether you're or what race you're from or what background you are.
Mm.
It's all wide open.
Which is totally different from what people were rebelling against in Methodism, where it was getting a little too buttoned up.
Yep.
Yeah.
And people were surprised. They actually commented about how the color wall, the wall of color, or the barriers seem to be erased at Azusa Street. Like, it's sort of like, you have to remember, this is right in the middle of the height of the KKK in America.
Yes.
Okay, like, this is at the height of legalized segregation in America. It's sort of like, there was no other place in our society where people from those different kinds of backgrounds and even different classes would ever like rub shoulders with each other apart from master servant kind of situations.
Yeah.
And here it was completely everybody on the same playing field.
Yeah. And it's, again, we are really familiar with this, but just to point out, it's so Acts chapter 2. They walk out and there they are, thousands, all the nations represented there. And it immediately becomes multicultural, multiracial in an instant. And then it's just the same thing all over again. There's something about the move of spirit. And, you know, with our kingdom theology, what they're experiencing was heaven touching earth. And heaven is every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So you just see it.
There you go.
Yeah.
Yeah. So two things. I hear, diversity and equality kind of things like Aaron was talking about, and then I hear missions, global missions. I mean, those are two massive things. So when heaven touches earth, those are two things that happen.
Well, let me tell you about the missions part of it. I mean, there's a story that, I got tuned into because it's based in Chicago where I live, but there were somebody from Chicago who went to Azusa Street, gets filled up, they come back, they start one of these prayer meetings in Chicago. And different people start getting touched in Chicago. And there were a couple of women from Chicago that were going to this prayer meeting in Chicago. And one night they get this prophetic word. And the word was, you're supposed to go to Para. You're supposed to go to Para. Well, they had no idea where Para was.
Yeah.
Or what Para is. So, and of course there was no WikiLeaks in that point in time. They had to go to the
public library and find a gazetteer and look up para. And they found out that para is a district in the northeast area, Amazonian area of Brazil. It's like a district in Brazil. And so these two ladies are probably like, how in the world are we going to get to Para? Like, is this really the Lord? Like, you know, we're just a couple of ladies here. Like,
sure.
What's the deal? And they're going to the, and they go to the prayer meeting. Somebody else comes up, a different person, gives them a prophetic word. Like, you're supposed to go to Para, and if you go to New York City on thus and so date.
No way.
And you go to this intersection at this time of day, somebody will meet you there with your tickets.
That's eminently testable.
They get on the train, they go to New York on the day that's required, they go to the intersection at the time it's required, and some guy comes up to them and says, are you the two women going to Para? And they said, yes, we are. And they say, here's your tickets, one-way tickets to Para. Mm. And they get on the boat, and off they went to Para. And those two women started a movement in Para that ultimately came to something like 5,000 churches all over that area. It became a whole like big denomination in Para. Wow. And the thing is, that kind of experience was multiplied over and over and over again.
And just something to that, because let me back up for just a second. So growing up, you know, it was kind of inferred in circles I was in. So I grew up a Southern Baptist and had just so many great things coming out of that, right? Love of the Word of God. But a lot of the Holy Spirit stuff was kind of foreign to us. And specifically, you know, somebody talked about speaking in tongues or prophetic words or things of that nature. You know, a lot of people I know would get really just antsy and say, you got to be careful, that kind of stuff. And so when we go back and look at this history and the stuff you're describing with Seymour and Azusa Street and all of these things, a lot of people I know growing up would have said something like, well, great, but I mean, are they just looking for an experience? But when I hear these stories, the beautiful thing for me is, yeah, there was incredible experience and renewal and all of these kinds of things that took place in individuals' lives, but it had massive ramifications. And I know you're probably going to get there, but just to be clear, what happened out of Azusa Street, not only went worldwide, but it was one of the greatest movements in all of church history, maybe the greatest. Is that fair to say?
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, the thing about it is that it spread very quickly all over the world. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, jumping far, far ahead, right now, or let's say 2000, 100 years later, you know, which would actually be 2004, they counted something like, at minimum, 600 million people were a part of this movement. Mm-hmm. Nothing has ever happened to that kind of degree.
Not just in numbers, but in percentage of population. Because sometimes people hear those big numbers and go, well, there's billions more people on Earth. But in terms of percentage of population? That dwarfs even what happened in the first 300 years of church history.
In fact, interestingly, a poll I saw just within the last 3 months, they show all these churches declining in numbers, but there's one that's still going up. Mm. And it's the Pentecostal charismatic movement is still increasing. Mm-hmm.
So again, just to go back, I mean, yeah, this is not just about signs and wonders, but those things were catalytic for allowing whole groups of people that had not been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ to become Christians, to be disciples. And I mean, so the ramifications of these signs and wonders was huge. And I remember when I first started hearing those stories, you know, coming from the background I came into and then hearing this stuff, it was like, wow, there's a reason. There are reasons, plural, for why God works in these ways.
Oh, absolutely. It's very interesting that, I think because of William Seymour's initial approach, it did spread out very quickly. A lot of just ordinary people that are at this point in time nameless like these two ladies from Chicago just went wherever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it kind of reminds me of the Moravian outpouring 300 years previous,
yeah.
You know, where a small group of people on the run, the Holy Spirit falls on them, they experience this incredible renewal and repentance and reconciliation of relationships. They start this prayer meeting that goes day and night for 100 years. But the next thing that happens after all that, the Holy Spirit starts speaking to them about going to the forgotten people of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And they became the first people to send people to the African slaves in the Caribbean, and the first people to send people to the indigenous peoples of North America, and so on. It's sort of like, always the Holy Spirit, if he gets his way, he like heals us up, fills us up, puts power in us, and then he sends us.
Sends us out.
He sends us out. And he's going to send us where? To the forgotten people, the missing people, the, you know, the hungry people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what he does.
Yeah.
And so that's what happened in Azusa Street.
Yeah.
So after about 3 or 4 years, the thing got so big that it became... you started getting sort of normal. You had to institutionalize.
Mm-hmm.
When you started institutionalizing, there's power dynamics.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, they most of these Pentecostals, either their home church would go completely Pentecostal, and some of them did, or they'd be thrown out. And the holiness movement basically split. And so... some of them would, like Church of God in Christ, would just go completely whole hog Pentecostal. And others, like the Nazarenes, like, no way, Jose, we're not doing any of that stuff. And then, you know, a bunch of other people got thrown out. So there's a kind of a sorting, and then they had to start lots of new churches. So you had a bunch of denominations that started getting organized to kind of, because you have to deal with all these churches that you got. All of a sudden, you know, we're not just talking about a prayer meeting in Azusa Street. Now now we've got, you know, 1,000 churches across America. What are we going to do with all these churches?
And so forgive me, this first thing that you've described, so starting in the early 1900s, that was known as first wave. Is that right?
Yeah, that's called the first wave.
Okay.
Which won't make sense till we get to the second wave.
Okay. I was just making sure that I understood.
Yeah. The thing about it was, when they started organizing institutionally, they had black bishops, and the white pastors couldn't tolerate being under black bishops. So they split on racial lines, and the white guys got together and they formed what we now know as the Assemblies of God.
Wow. Little bitty denomination, right?
A little bitty denomination.
And just a side note, I mean, people that go to our church know that I go to a lot of different African countries. I mean, just everywhere I go, it seems like I can be in the middle of nowhere, and there's a random Assemblies of God.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Absolutely. They're all over the world.
And so that would Assemblies of God would have officially started right around what time?
1920-something.
Okay, so 20 to 30 years after.
After. Mm-hmm. You know, so it started splitting on racial lines eventually.
Mm-hmm.
When it wasn't just a prayer meeting anymore, but when it started becoming, you know, institutions and power relationships, you know, and the idea of, like, you know, maybe the bishop might be a different color skin than you, that became a problem.
Mm.
So you kind of ended up with black Pentecostals and white Pentecostals. The funny thing is, most of the white Pentecostal churches sang all the same songs that they were singing over in the black churches. Mm. Most of the music was coming out of the black experience.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and, you know, I've gotten into old gospel music and discovered that nearly every song that I grew up singing in the Assemblies of God was written by out of black churches. Nobody ever told me that when I was
of course. Yes. Reminds me of something you said earlier about our history. And we edit it a little bit as we go.
The edited versions of history.
Yeah.
It has been true in all the Pentecostal churches from Azusa Street that everything was wide open to women.
Mm.
So that the whole issue of like what women can do and not do was never an issue in any corner of Pentecostalism.
Mm.
It's always been, if the Spirit leads you, you do it.
Mm.
You know,
mm.
never been an issue.
And initially, race wasn't so much of an issue, but it became
an issue. It kind of came back. They had an opportunity to do something really radical. I don't know if they just could have been. If they just weren't ready for it at that point in time.
It gives me hope for the next wave. You know, we're in a different place.
We're in a different place.
And maybe it could be marked by
something,
that time.
Something like that. So, now, the thing that's important to understand is that all of this is happening in a very confined subculture. It's all happening on the wrong side of the tracks.
Mm.
It's basically a bunch of Latinos, blacks, and poor whites that are all experiencing this thing and being a part of this and then taking it to the rest of the world where that's not so much of an issue.
Mm.
But not touching the rest of America at all.
Mm-hmm.
So they became, as they moved into the 50s and 60s, you started seeing most of these Pentecostal churches becoming much more middle class. Mm. A lot more wealthier, building bigger churches and all that kind of thing. But it took like 30, 40 years for that to happen, of development.
Mm-hmm.
But it never touched any part of the outside the initial sort of holiness context. It didn't spread outside of that. Very big spread overseas as well as in the States.
Mm.
Then in 1962, there was an Episcopalian priest named Dennis Bennett, who was pastoring in Van Nuys, California, which is like a wealthy suburb of Los Angeles, or at least it was at the time. And somehow he had gotten a hold of a book by a Pentecostal pastor named David Wilkerson, a book called Crossing the Switchblade, about his ministry to heroin addicts in New York City.
Yeah.
And he, as a result of that book, Dennis Bennett had his own experience with the Holy Spirit and ends up speaking in tongues.
Yeah, if I remember correctly, that book kind of goes through a pretty detailed explanation of this is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. This is
It's all in that book.
Thing. Yeah, it lays it out in a very sort of accessible way.
So it's a very pivotal book, Crossing the Switchblade. A lot of people have forgotten about it. It's mostly a story about how God led this nowhere pastor from the middle of nowhere, who's a nobody, to do what anybody in their right mind would think was ridiculous, to go into the center of New York City and minister to the street gangs that are dealing in heroin, and which is the big drug of the time.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, God used him.
Yeah.
And so then Dennis Bennett has this experience.
Mm.
And he gets up on Sunday morning in his Episcopal church. And, of course, you have to understand, if you think the Methodists are establishment,
yes,
the Episcopalians are like ultra establishment. Like, that is the pinnacle of American establishment.
And money. I mean,
money
the Episcopalians.
And
the Episcopalians and the Unitarians typically the safe place to go if you have money and don't want to rub shoulders with people that might be unseemly in society.
Exactly.
Or be pushed too hard.
It's definitely the, you know, it's the complete opposite kind of extreme of, you know, in culturally and everything. So here's this guy in Los Angeles, rich suburb, gets up in his church and says, I had this experience with the Holy Spirit and I spoke in tongues.
Mm.
The next week they got together and fired him.
Not surprising. It's really not. I didn't know that story, and I was like, I hope that's not how this ends, but that's probably how it ends.
Yeah, they fired him.
Mm.
But it's interesting that it happened with somebody in Los Angeles again.
Mm-hmm.
So, the Episcopal Church, of course, being the way that they are structured, because this guy's ordained, he's an official priest, they have to put him somewhere. Okay, he just can't stay unfired. He can't just stay fired. They have to like put him somewhere. So it's sort of like, what are we going to do with this guy? And so there's a dying congregation up in Seattle area called St. Luke's that's down to its last breath. So they're like, let's send him up there, and then hopefully we'll never hear from him again. That will be the end of it.
But now we have that needed element of an outcast. That, okay, continue.
Here we go again. Yes. So he goes up to St. Luke's, and because it's like a tiny little congregation that's on its last legs, he can do whatever he wants. So he just goes for it and just starts teaching people to get filled with the Holy Spirit and have encounters with Jesus and, you know, prophesy and speak in tongues. And that the thing starts exploding. The church like grows. The next thing they know, like this church is overflowing. People are standing in the street trying to get inside the church for the church services. So he writes a book about what happened called 9 o'clock in the morning. And that book goes all over the world, and all of a sudden you've got all kinds of not just Episcopalians but other mainline denominations that we would think of as mainline, you know, established respectable groups.
And a book that's been written by an educated white man.
By an educated white man who's an Episcopalian. All of a sudden are getting into this, you know, we can get the Holy Spirit too, and we can experience this stuff for ourselves. And so you've got Episcopalians and Disciples of Christ, and you've got some Methodists and Lutherans, lots of Lutherans, all start getting in to this thing. And that's what they call the second wave, because it's like there's this new outpouring that's reaching a whole new segment of the church that had never been touched before. So that starts in 1962, probably really picks up steam in 64 or 65. It's really starting to happen. And, you know, just one little backdrop, you know, in the U.S. as a whole, we're going through Vietnam War and the Civil Rights Movement, and the country's in a really painful place, a really difficult time period.
Yeah, but crisis brings renewal, right? There's yes. opportunity built into that and
always,
openness that wouldn't
always
be there otherwise.
People always say they want revival, sort of like, well, are you ready to pay?
You know what comes first.
Yeah, what comes before? So that's starting to spread around. And then there's a Roman Catholic university called Duquesne University that has a youth group that meets on campus that are hungry for something more. And they decide to go on retreat, which of course is a Catholic concept, on retreat. And they went, get this, to the location of the Holy Spirit Missionary Sisters.
Oh, wow. So, wait, the Holy Spirit Missionary Sisters, was that connected with the AG and the Azusa Street? No, they just like that combination of words?
Yeah.
Okay.
Might have been a history to
but
it.
But there were hungry people again.
Hungry people again.
On
and
mission
they're going to,
find
to this
it.
Place was, that labels itself Holy Spirit Missionary something.
Yes. I see.
And they also had read Crossing the Switchblade before they go on this retreat. So they're all primed and ready to go. And on this retreat, the Holy Spirit falls, and all these Roman Catholics start speaking in tongues and experiencing all this thing. Now, and again, it was like a spark in a pool of gasoline. It was just like ready to go. The thing just explodes. And the next thing you know, there's like, you know, and of course they're already kind of, they're aware of what's going on with the Episcopalians. So there's a little bit of the dynamic of, well, if it's all right for the Episcopalians, then it must be all right for us.
Yeah, that's great.
You know, let's have a go. So which was a real, that forced a major rethink theologically for your classic Pentecostal denominations. Because I remember growing up, we thought maybe the Baptists were saved, at least some of them. We were pretty sure Billy Graham was saved. But we weren't so sure about any of those other people. Definitely not the Episcopalians with their smoking and drinking. Definitely not the Catholics with the Pope. Uh-huh. You know, they weren't saved. And then all of a sudden, all these people are like filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And we're like Peter and Cornelius saying, well...
Yes.
Huh. Maybe we were wrong.
Yeah.
Maybe we were wrong about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and once again, big barriers and big walls start.
Big walls start coming down. Coming down. All of a sudden, sort of realizing. Mm-hmm.
And correct me if I'm wrong, and I may be getting way off here, but was Pope Francis not a part of that? Have I not read that somewhere?
He was, and probably in some ways still is.
Really interesting.
Very interesting. So, pretty soon, you've got giant Catholic charismatic prayer meetings going on all across the country. And, I mean, it was huge. And was reaching not just people, but priests and, you know, religious leaders and even bishops. And I remember when, in 1970, I was... Yeah, it would have been probably 71. In 1971, there was a big Catholic charismatic prayer meeting up in Minneapolis, St. Paul that used to happen on Thursday nights. And I would go up there sometimes to go to this prayer meeting. And you go into this gymnasium, absolutely crammed. Every possible space filled with people. There'd be like 2,000-3,000 people in this room.
For a prayer meeting.
For a prayer meeting.
Yes.
And there's like uncountable numbers of, you know, priests in their thing and nuns in their habits and just, and all kinds of Catholic people and almost no preaching. Like, I don't remember any preaching happening there. But they would just start with simple worship. Somebody on a guitar would get up and they'd sing some songs. And most of the songs were scripture songs in those days, you know, just songs. Scriptures put to music. And they'd be singing a little bit. And there's all there would be this sense of expectancy in the air, sort of like we're waiting for something to happen. They're all waiting for something to happen. And we're like singing, but we're really just waiting for something to happen.
You're just waiting with music.
You're waiting with music, basically. Okay. You're waiting.
Yeah.
And then there'd come this moment, like there'd be a pause. And from some other part, not from the front, but from some corner of the room or some back of the room, there'd be like a rumble and a hum. And the next thing you know, the whole room, it's just like a wave going across the room. Whole room starts chanting in basically in tongues.
Wow.
And people harmonizing and, you know, there's music and it's completely. Utterly 100% spontaneous. It's not following anybody at the front. It's and there's power in it. It's like there's power. People are falling down on their knees. People are doubling over and
planning
and doubling over and sobbing in their chairs and you know, I mean, it was an unbelievable kind of experience. Like, you know, when people try to duplicate it now, it's always frustrating to me because it feels like. Oh, you have no idea.
Right. Right. This was different.
This was different. It was so, so powerful. Well, the interesting thing is that, you know, it wasn't long. We had bishops, like the guy who's now the Pope, who were also became a part of these things. And it wasn't very long before there were Orthodox Christians in other parts of the world who also started jumping in, because their response, well, if the Catholics can do it, we can do it.
Sure.
And I don't know if you've been in an Orthodox church, but they make a Catholic church look Protestant. You know, but the next thing you know, you've got these Orthodox churches ministering in the power of the Spirit and experiencing all of these signs and wonders this way. And a tremendous example is a church you can see videos of today called the Cave Church. It's a Coptic Orthodox church in Cairo, Egypt. Wow. It has something like 10,000 people that come there.
Wow.
It ministers to the people in Garbage City, which is the people who bake their living by picking up the garbage of the city and sorting it in the bottom of the house. They're like the lowest of the low, which is why they can get away with being there in a Muslim country, because they're only ministering to people nobody cares about.
Yeah, they don't have any power.
They have no power.
So they're not threatening.
You know, they're ministering not in a building, but in a cave, and it's unbelievable.
And once again, it's outcasts.
It's outcasts.
The bottom of the barrel.
The interesting thing is, now what happened with William Seymour? Back in, you know, what started with him sitting outside the open window is now being experienced by 70,000 people gathered in St. Peter's in Rome in 1973.
Yeah. Oh, it's incredible. Well, again, I keep saying the same things, but it's just walls coming down and barriers are being removed and the Holy Spirit, the work of God, unifying people who otherwise would never be on the same page.
Yeah, right. And it's like all the way through. Here, the interesting thing here, so much of the essentials of it are Holy Spirit inspired and not centered on any person. It's not person-centered. And anytime it became person-centered, it ended up...
That's when it goes off the rails.
Goes off the rails. So that affected a huge number of the Christians in the world, except none of your conservative evangelicals, none of your Baptists.
Uh-huh.
Not them. Because they are stumbled by the lack of emphasis on the Word of God and the preaching. The basic Pentecostal theology, which still goes through all of it, there's a second work of grace called baptism in the Spirit, and the evidence of it is speaking in tongues, and that the conservative evangelicals just couldn't buy that because they would say, you know, baptism in the Spirit's when you get saved. Because baptism means initiation. That means beginning. That's where you start. They didn't. And so the interesting thing is that we get to the 70s, and that launches the Jesus Movement out of a Pentecostal framework. And the Jesus Movement is primarily Pentecostal in nature. It's like the final spread of this to a bunch of young people.
And now we're third wave now, right?
Not quite yet.
Not quite yet. Okay, I got ahead of me. Sorry.
It's just about to happen because it starts with Calvary Chapel, which originally was an Assemblies of God church. When they become independent, because Chuck Smith wanted to get away from sort of the stigma of being a Pentecostal, which still carried a fair amount of stigma,
which was uneducated,
I don't know if that's his real motivations, but
it was in the water.
It was probably in the water, and he'd been in the Assemblies and then left, and had a small Pentecostal type church. But he welcomed all the hippies that started getting saved instead of all, like many other churches, keeping them out. And so this church exploded and turned into a mega church almost overnight, and that spread again, starting in Southern California. Jesus Movement started in Southern California. And one of the churches that got started was Calvary Chapel, Yorba Linda, which was led by John Wimber. And then John was the one who... the thing is, John had been at Fuller in the Institute of Church Growth. And he had been exposed to the teachings of George Ladd. And it had occurred to him that if you took Ladd's theology, you could jettison dispensationalism entirely, which was the underpinning of Pentecostal viewpoints, and have a completely different theological framework. And then you add to that a sort of infusion of Quakerism, where it's all about the Holy Spirit can move anytime, and there's many fillings and awakenings with the Spirit, not just one. And voila, that removed all the barriers for conservative evangelicals. All of a sudden, we don't have to have this Pentecostal theology. We can have a different theology. Yeah. That.
And just for those who are listening who might not have followed that, that's the kingdom theology that we talk about all the time in the Vineyard. And John Wimber, of course, the founder of the Vineyard.
Right. So the genius of John Wimber was putting all this experience thing that we'd inherited sort of from this move of God that started with William Seymour with a new kind of theology.
Yes.
Mm. And that opened the door for all the Baptist and conservative evangelicals, and all of a sudden, Wimber's doing these conferences, and it's filled with all these Baptist pastors.
The last ones.
The last ones.
Fascinating.
All these Baptists and other conservative evangelicals, and many of them, of course, ended up in the Vineyard. Mm. And that's what they call the third wave.
I see. Yeah.
So
that was, I mean, that's really why I entered the Vineyard, is I was raised Pentecostal. Loved so much of it. It was such a good upbringing. It was right and good. And yet there wasn't really significant theological moorings to go underneath what I knew to be true about the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I didn't know. I couldn't find that until I found the Vineyard. And boy, did it all click.
It all clicks.
Yeah.
Well, and I wanted to say the same thing. Because I came, like Aaron, I came from, the other side a little bit, strong value of the Word of God. But really when I would say there was a void, at least in my understanding, of the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, I mean, putting those two things together and then hearing kingdom theology, it really just, I remember the first time I really dove into kingdom theology in Ladd and how Wimber taught, how Aaron at our local church taught. And I thought, man, I'm reading the Bible in a way I never had before, and it just came alive.
It just comes alive. It's like it was yesterday. Mm. And, the interesting thing, too, is in the Vineyard is the Vineyard kind of was an opportunity to correct the balance a little bit that had happened, an imbalance that had happened in the charismatic movement, that second wave, back to sort of a more sort of even emphasis on the Word of God and the Spirit of God.
We've been talking about these moves in exclusively glowing terms because it was a remarkable outpouring of God. But it's not as if our enemy just stopped trying at that point, and there were imbalances that needed to be corrected. And so there was a specific need for what the Vineyard brought to the table in Wimber and Ladd.
I mean, what I'd want to say to people is, like, in all of this, if you dig a little bit deeper, if there was time. There's a lot of mess. There's a lot of disappointment. There's a lot of poorly motivated people. There's a lot of people who crashed and burned. But the bigger picture is that God took something out of nowhere with a nobody who was hungry for God and willing to do whatever it took and turned it into something that is like the biggest thing that's ever happened in the history of the church, and that has literally transformed every part of the church over the world.
And so many people don't even know this story. Like what you're sharing today, I had not heard this story, at least to the depth, until I listened to a church history class that you did. And also, just one other thing I wanted to point out, and then I don't want to take you off track of what you were saying because you're on a roll and it's beautiful, but I think one thing that I love about the Vineyard, not that we're the best tribe or whatever, but I just love that we look at Jesus's example of both the proclamation and the demonstration of the work of the kingdom. A lot of tribes, and let's just say in North America, they're going to be heavy on the word of proclamation, and that's a good thing, and we should value that. And others are all about the demonstration, but often leave out the word, or at least don't put as high a value as they should on the word. And we really try to do both.
Absolutely.
So keep going with what you were riffing there.
We're probably pushing on time just a little bit, and as we're heading off to the next thing soon, Steve. But I just wonder what you would say about the moment we're in now. I'll just tell you quickly that the kind of where my mind has been going again and again as you've been sharing is the need for hunger, for humility, and for perhaps the desperation of being an outcast. And what I've seen is, and we've talked about a lot in the life of our church, is the collapse of Christendom. And now we're in the Bible Belt. That happened quicker in Chicago than it did in East Tennessee. But on more and more issues, we're in the minority, you know, and we're feeling that shift. And just a little bit of, and I think it's a little overstated a lot of times, but we're starting to get waves of, oh, am I an outcast? And I've seen people really, really grieving that and losing a sense of hope and expectation because of it. But what I hear you saying is like, or maybe that's the missing ingredient for the next thing. What would you say about that?
Hey, man. Like, you know, I travel all over the world, and there's a sense that God was wanting to do something, that something's coming. But I don't think we have the hunger yet. It's starting to build a little bit. But, you know, I think the hunger connected with the humility, the willingness to be the outcast, to be like Moses, who despised the status and the treasures of Egypt, to suffer disgrace with the people of God. That's the way to the promised land.
And the word also calls him the most humble man who ever lived.
The most humble man who ever lived. So, like, we need to kind of we need to get that. And in some places I've been, in other parts of the world, the hunger is stronger. And partly, I think, because the sense of being an outcast has been more real longer. And right now, when I come back to the States, it does feel like people are still grieving the loss of power and the loss of respectability, and their hearts are cold. And they're not desperate. They're not hungry. And I'm praying for desperate people.
Lord, make us hungry and make us humble. That makes me hopeful. I'm eager to see what God does next. I think, I'll say this, I don't know the future. I don't suppose any of us do. But I'm starting to see what I want to say is like maybe the very first fruits of people stepping away from the bitterness of loss as far as the power and the control and starting to. I feel the same way. Like, it feels like we're just getting there on the hunger side. I remember times even, and you know, my experience being much more limited, but in the 90s, where there was a hunger in the 90s that's different than the hunger we experience now. But there wasn't that sort of outcast status. And I'm so maybe we're set for those two things to collide again and God to do something.
And in the whole history of the church has always been at its best as outcasts. On the outside edges, hanging out with the unwanted and the forgotten.
And if we're going to join God in the renewal of all things, then we need to shift our focus to those very same people too. See what the Father's doing and joining him in it. And turns out looking after the outcast and the marginalized is what he's actually always been doing.
This whole time.
Steve, thank you so much. This has been really, really helpful.
Great. Thanks.
Yeah, you just have a gift for this. Sorry about the compliment, but you have a gift for this to carry people, to carry a narrative across and catch the broad swoops, the broad sweeps.
Well, I love telling the story. It's a great story.
Good.
It's a story about God.
Good. Well, thank you so much. Thanks.